bow your heads, get into the solitude of your own mind, and get right with God. Dear Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being able to come before you on our knees, confessing our faults, Father, so we may be made clean, Lord. And this morning, as we enter into a time where we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind, Lord, I pray that there would be no hindrances to keep us from hearing your word. Father, I pray that our minds would be willing to accept your word, and not be hearers only, but doers. So, Father, we thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints of the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved, a workman that need not be ashamed, but rightly divides the word of truth. This morning we're going to be looking at Matthew 10, verses 32 through 42. Matthew 10, verses 32 through 42. And we will be focusing specifically on verses 38 through 42. If you would read along with me. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set man against his father and daughter against her mother. And a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross, here's where we're going to start looking tonight, this morning. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever, in the name of a disciple, gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly, I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. The last two Sundays that we have looked at these verses, we've called this series Authentic Discipleship. Authentic Discipleship. I don't know if you realize, last Sunday I preached, I said we're going to have 4 points, and we ended up only having two. So this Sunday, we're going to get those two remaining points. I don't know if y'all have ever seen anyone wearing a t-shirt, or if you've seen an ad somewhere that says, "Try Jesus." You ever heard of that? It's kind of going off a secular ad there. Try Jesus. I've seen this before. And I know, I understand that, you know, they're trying to be evangelistic and reach out to people. But I started thinking about it, and Jesus is not something that you can just try. It's not like something you just, you know, like a hamburger, you take a bite of and try to decide if you like it or not. If you're just trying Jesus, if you're just taking a little sample to see if you like it, if you're just like kind of walking up to the edge of the swimming pool and putting your big toe in, you're not really getting Jesus. I don't know, a while back there was a song, and I think it's been redone some a few times by different artists, and they've changed the words up, but I've heard in this song, it says, "Jesus is just all right with me." Another version is "Jesus is still all right with me." And I think this is the mindset a lot of Christians have today. Yeah, Jesus is all right with me. Yeah, we're cool. It's fine. As long as, you know, he doesn't get in my way. I can kind of live how I want outside of the church, but, you know, he doesn't radically change anything. He's just all right with me. I'd like to tell those people that think this way that if Jesus is just all right with you, if that's it, then you don't know Jesus. You do not know my Jesus. If that's how you feel, that's your attitude towards him. Because if that's your attitude, if you're just trying Jesus, or if in your life you've only just tried Jesus, if Jesus, your whole life has just been all right with you, you're missing out. You're missing out because he has not changed your life. You don't know. I mean, like the swimming pool, sticking your toe in the water, if you've never been swimming, you're like, it's not really, I can take a bath. That's not the experience, is it? The experience is being completely immersed by the water, right? Being floating in the water, supporting you. That's what Christianity is. Christianity is diving in your whole life and letting Christ support you. Over the last few weeks, during part one and part two of this series, which was only meant to be two parts, we saw first the motivational proofs of authentic discipleship, a reverence for God and a fear of God. That is what motivates, the primary motivation, the starting motivation, what gets you started on the road of Christianity to follow and obey Christ. You revere God. You want to be like him. And then you fear God because you know he is all powerful. Then we started looking at last week the four demonstrative proofs. The four proofs that show that you are a Christian. Last week we covered all Christians, all disciples. Christians, disciples, same thing. Confess the Lord and forsake their family. They will say, I know Jesus. And they will put the Lord above their family. Now this morning, we're going to look at the last two demonstrative proofs. The proofs that demonstrate who you are. The third one, or the first one we're going to look at tonight, is the authentic disciple offers his life. Offers over his life. And the last one is the authentic disciple receives his reward. Receives his reward. In the book, I Love Idi Amin, a leading evangelistic minister in Uganda tells of the persecution and the trials, and the martyrdom of the members of the church there in that country. And in 1885, three Christian boys, ranging from ages 11 to 15, gave their lives because they would not renounce Christ. They gave their all because they loved Christ. They gave their all because they were a new creature, because they were authentic disciples. The king in that country was adamantly against Christianity, and he ordered these three boys to be executed if they did not recant. And upon their execution, the boys asked to have a message delivered to the king. And this was their message. It said, "Tell His Majesty that He has put our bodies in the fire, but we won't long be in the fire. Soon we will be with Jesus, which is much better. But ask Him to repent and change His mind, or He will land in a place of eternal fire." This is a message from children, from young adults, ages 11 to 15, to the one who had ordered them to be executed. As they waited, bound, they sang a song that in that country later became known as the Martyr's Song. And one verse they sang testified that, "Oh, that I had wings like the angels, I would fly away and be with Jesus." The youngest boy, Yusufu, said, "Please, please don't cut off my arms. I will not struggle in the fire that takes me to Jesus." This was the demonstrative proof of their salvation. Because they would not face death if they did not truly trust in their Lord. And because of their testimony, that day, 40 adults came to know the Lord as their Savior and their Lord. And indirectly, countless more in that country. So we're supposed to offer our life. That's what disciples are called to do. Offer their life. Give it up for Christ. Verse 38 of Matthew 10 says, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." The love of one's own life is the greatest hindrance to full commitment to Christ. It's the greatest hindrance to becoming a disciple. The love of one's own life. And what we see in Jesus when He would call people to be His disciple is a total self-denial, including, if necessary, sacrifice to the point of death. That was Jesus' invitation. It says, He who does not take his cross. This is a call for us to take our cross, disciples out there. It says, pick it up and carry it. This wasn't a Jewish practice. Jewish custom and religion and society did not put people on the cross. But these Jews, whom He was speaking with, knew what He was talking about, because the Romans took the Jews and put them on crosses. So when He said, "Take up your cross," they would have instantly recognized what He meant. They would have known that this was the practice that the Romans instituted. A criminal, when he was sentenced to death, would take up his own cross and walk to the place where they were going to put that in the ground and hang him on it. So they knew. This was the way they said you were going to die on a cross. A lot of times today, people translate this or interpret it as saying, you know, taking up your cross means you need to bear these hard times. You know, if you have a cruel spouse, you need to just put up with it. You need to be nice. If you have a rebellious child, that's your cross. You need to bear that. You know, if you have this thing that's in your life, you need to put that aside because you need to take up your cross. If there's something that, you know, gets in the way of you following Christ better, you know, just put that aside. You know, you may have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or, you know, your job may be more important. Just lay that. And that's not the deal. Taking up your cross is way immensely more than just putting away a few petty things. Someone the other day actually told me they saw some people when they were driving through a town nearby with crosses on their shoulder, walking on the side of the highway with little orange reflector vests on, just a group of people walking with huge crosses. But one thing, he said that the crosses had wheels on the bottom of the back of them. So this is not a literal, okay, guys, today after church, we're all going to go build us a cross and we're going to walk around town with it. That's not what this verse is saying. Not actually literally take up a cross and walk around, especially if it has wheels on it. I mean, that's cheating, right? So what is this verse saying? What does take up your cross mean? The one that takes up his cross, you ready for this? Is the one willing to sacrifice everything for Christ. Not just some things. Not just the things that are easy. Everything to the point of death. You're willing to do that. If you put it in today's context, and it was illegal to be a Christian, then you would say, follow Christ. Believe in him so much that if the government comes to you and say, hey, you're going to go to the electric chair or die if you don't renounce Jesus, you would go to the electric chair or lethal injection. Whatever it is, today, take up the electric chair. I mean, that's kind of the emphasis. Be ready to go there for me. The key to discipleship is being so utterly consumed, right? Like a fire consumes wood, with the cause of Christ that you take no thought for your own life or your own welfare. That if your meaning is to follow Christ, then that is first and your welfare is second. If you're hungry and you got to follow Christ or do something first, if he's telling you to feed someone else, you feed them first. Put his agenda before your agenda. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So he says, if you're not sacrificing your whole life, you're not worthy of him. If you are not putting Christ above your needs, you are not worthy of him. The word worthy is axios. And it has the sense of bringing into equilibrium. Bringing up, if one side of the weights of a scale is heavier, then this word would mean putting more in the other side to bring them up equal. So the picture here is of Jesus on one side of the scale and we're on the other. Jesus, his worth is so much more than our worth if we're not willing to die for him. You know why? Because we don't believe in him. Because nothing we can do in our own power can make us equal to Christ's holiness. Nothing we do can make our worth more. We can keep adding and piling on the side we're on our good works and our good deeds and putting them and putting them and putting them. And the scale will never move because Jesus Christ is perfect. There's only one person that can put anything on our side of the scale that can make us worthy. It can make us have the same weight as Jesus Christ. And that's God. So if you're not willing to sacrifice your whole life to give it up for Christ, that means you haven't been made worthy. That means you don't have the ability. Because you've not believed. And Christ hasn't put his own righteousness on your side of the scale. Therefore, you cannot, period. You cannot desire, you cannot live and sacrifice your whole life for Christ. Because only He gives that to you, that ability, that desire. When you have this desire, it is not something you have done. It is something the Lord has done. And it is a proof of what He has done. It is a proof that you have a genuine faith in our Christ, in our Lord, in our Savior. So we see this is Jesus' invitation. This is our Lord and Savior. This is what He did when He would call people to salvation. He said, "Follow after me. Follow me." If you don't believe someone, you're not going to follow them, are you? I went to my brother's graduation this weekend, and my brother gave my mom some directions. And he gave her the easiest directions. It was way out of the way, but it was the least amount of turns so she could get there. Well, my mom and I ended up riding in the same vehicle, and I had my phone. And, your phone tells you the most direct and quickest route, and we were in a hurry. So my dad was driving. I was like, "Here, turn here and go this way." And my mom did not believe that I had the right directions at all. And she thought we were going to be lost and never make it there, and we're going to miss her baby boy's graduation. And she did not want... She's like, "Daryl, no! Don't go that way! We're going to get lost!" I'm like, "Mom, trust me. Believe me. I have the right directions. We're going to make it there." But she didn't. And I think that's why Jesus said, "Follow me." Because He knew if you followed Him, more than likely you're going to believe in Him. If you're following Him as the Lord and Savior, that is proof that you do believe Him. Martin Luther King said, "Christianity has always insisted that the cross we bear precedes or comes before the crown we wear. To be a Christian, one must take up that cross and carry it until it leaves a mark on us and redeems us to that more excellent way, which only comes through suffering." Got to carry our cross before we get our crown. When we would go on vacation at the little station where we would clean our fish, there was a pump. You ever seen those old-timey pumps? It has a handle and you pump it, and you pump it, and you pump it, and then the water starts coming out. You ever seen something like that? Well, there was one of these pumps, and that's how you'd get the water. And the pipe just went down into the ocean, just the floor, and just pumped up salt water. But they had a little jug there sitting beside this pump. And it said, "Please refill 2-line after you use it." Now, a pump like that, you have to prime. You have to pour water into it after it hasn't been used for a while, or it won't bring water out of it. You can pump the handle all day, and it won't draw the water. It won't provide a suction. You have to have water in there for it to pull the water up out of the ocean in that case. So it says, "Fill this up and leave it here, so the next person that comes won't have to bend down and get, from the pier and scoop up some more water." I thought about it, and I've heard some stories about this, of people lost in the desert, about to die, and they come upon a pump like this. And there'll be a jug of water. And, they're thirsty, and they're desiring to save their life. And they see this water. No telling how long it's been there. Probably stale, the bottle's all rusty, and it has a note on it that says, "Pour every single drop of this jug into pump to prime." What do you do? And then it says, "The well does work." What does the person do? They have water, right? Maybe stale and crusty. They could drink that water, and there's only a limited amount. And it might save their life in that instance. But if they put faith in that little note on that bottle,
And they pour the whole jug into the pump, and it primes the pump, and the pump works. Then what do they have? An endless source of water. More than just that little jug, right? And it's cool and refreshing and gives life. Not just temporarily, like that jug did. That's kind of like what happens when we're saved. God makes us new, and we're willing to hand over everything in our life for the reward of eternal life, for the refreshing water that Christ gives. So, when there's proof of our salvation, when Christ has made us anew, one day we'll receive our reward. Matthew 10, verses 40 through 42. It says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Now here's our last demonstrative proof of our authentic discipleship. The last proof that shows us we are a true disciple. It is that one day we'll receive our reward. We'll all go to heaven. We'll go and be with Jesus. As I was saying earlier, I went to see my brother's graduation. And he's in the military. He's in the army. He's a captain there. And he's a doctor in the army now. Just finished his residency. And that was what he was graduating from, was his residency. And it was a huge ceremony. I mean, they do it right. They have guys coming in and marching and have flags and swords and come, you know, and doing all this stuff. And then they get up there and they're saluting and shaking hands and taking pictures. I mean, it's a big deal. It is a huge deal. It's very visible and showy. But our reward isn't quite like that right now. Our reward for now is invisible. It's not fully experienced in this life. And sometimes it's experienced very little. Some people who serve the Lord all their life here on this earth don't experience much by way of blessing, by way of reward in what the world, by what the world thinks, by the pomp and circumstance that I saw at that graduation this weekend. Our reward is primarily reserved for heaven. And you know how we enjoy that now? We enjoy that today through hope and faith. We have faith that one day we will receive our reward, and we hope in its coming. Now, I know today we think of the word hope as, you know, I hope it's going to happen with, you know, it may not, it might not. You know, I don't know, we'll see someday. But the word in the Bible for hope means an expectation, knowing that it's going to happen. It's an eager awaiting for it to happen. We hope in the Lord. Not that maybe He's good or maybe He's not, but we know He is good, and we know someday we will rejoice in His fellowship. So our rewards are described as crowns. There are five crowns that are talked about in the Bible. The imperishable crown, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, and the crown of life. The Greek word for crown is stephanos, and it's the source for the name of Stephen the martyr. And it means a badge of royalty, a prize in the public games, or a symbol of honor. It was used in the Greek games, and I'm sure that's why it was used in the Bible as a symbol of our reward. Paul's passage in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 25 is the best definition of how we are awarded these crowns. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 25 says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one who receives the prize run in such a way that you may obtain it? And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or disciplined in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we obtain an imperishable crown. Our reward in heaven is imperishable. It will not pass away. It will be here forever and ever and ever and ever." Y'all get my drift? Those that are living for things that they earn here on in this body, in this life, in this world, it's going to pass away. These that run this race that he's talking about in this passage, their crown was made of leaves and wood and would turn brittle and fall apart. But they would work their whole lives to compete for this crown. They would train their whole lives to compete for this, like our Olympic athletes do today for the gold medal. Today, you know, our medal's a little more permanent because it's made of gold, right? Theirs was a wreath that would die, that upon giving them was probably already dead. But guys, our reward, it's eternal. Forever. Not to fall apart. We don't store our treasures here on earth. The Bible says in Matthew 6:19, we don't store them where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. I don't care where you hide your money, it can be gotten to, can't it? It doesn't matter. Somehow it can be stolen. That's it. Even Fort Knox someday could possibly be broken into. There is no security in the things of this world. The only security is in Jesus Christ. We have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved for us in heaven. 1 Peter 1:3 through 5. Reserved for us in heaven. The second crown, that was the imperishable crown, the crown that does not perish. The second crown is the crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 says, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Third crown, the crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4:8. "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." Everyone who loves Christ's appearing will receive that crown. You know what I think? You know what I know? Every disciple is going to love Christ's appearing. So every one of us that are true followers of Christ. The fourth crown, the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." And the last crown, the crown of life, Revelations 2:10. "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." This crown is for all believers, but I think it will especially be enjoyed by those believers who endure suffering in life, who bravely confront persecution by friends, by the government, unto the point of death. God gives us life more abundantly. He who receives you receives me. Back to Matthew 10. It says, he who receives you receives me. Every Christian is an instrument of salvation. A person who believes your testimony about Christ, not only is he receiving you, he's receiving Christ. Because Christ is in you as a disciple, as a follower. We are Christ's ambassadors. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. So when they receive you, they're receiving Jesus Christ. When they believe in the gospel that you tell them, they believe in Jesus Christ. When they believe in Jesus Christ, they believe in the Father. Because you can't separate them. They're three in one. Jesus told the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem in John 8:19 and 20:42, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Later to the same group, he said, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come forth from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he who sent me. The reason the people that didn't believe in Jesus when he was on the earth didn't believe in Jesus is because, to begin with, they didn't know the true God. The God that they said they were worshiping. Those Jews that knew the true God, that were worshiping the true God, when Jesus came, they're like, that's the man we've been waiting for. They knew it. Because if you know what the true God looks like, and Jesus comes, you say, hey, that's him. They were true disciples. The next part here, the end of our passage we're looking at, shows us that these rewards will be shared by everybody. That God is gracious and he doesn't just limit his rewards. This is wonderful. This is the wonderful thing about God's grace, is he rewards everyone. Even the seemingly insignificant, or the one who's not quite as talented or quite as gifted as someone else that might be a more visible Christian. But it says, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will also receive a prophet's reward. The word receive means just like if you throw a football or a baseball or something. If when you receive the ball, you are taking it in. So he who receives a prophet, takes in a prophet, is caring to a prophet. And by the way, this also could probably be another point in this, that a true disciple receives and cares for his fellow Christians. But when you care for, receive your fellow Christians, you share their reward. The same principle applies to every believer who's accepted for Christ's sake, not just the prophets. This is a sharing of blessings. This is exciting for everybody. He who receives a righteous man, continuing on, shall receive a righteous man's reward. God showers his rewards on every person who receives his people. You know why? You know why God showers his blessings on those who receive and are kind and love his people? You know why he does this? Because those that receive his people are his people. They are his people. And we are guaranteed this reward. We are guaranteed this reward. And whoever, in the name of a disciple, gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Shall not lose his reward. This proof of being kind to your fellow Christians, loving one another, they will know us by our love for one another. That right there is a huge proof of your salvation. These little ones refers to like insignificant believers, maybe children believers, or maybe believers that have believed their whole life and have worked in the church and have gotten older and now kind of some people may kind of push them to the side because, you know, they may be in a nursing home. But we're called to minister to them. We're called to provide for them. That's one of the proofs of our salvation. Being a disciple requires all of us. Mind, action, body. The way we present the gospel sometimes today is a shame. The way we look at how Jesus presented the gospel. Today sometimes we say, raise a hand, okay, you're saved. Say this prayer, okay, you're saved. Walk down here to this aisle, okay, you're saved. But that wasn't Jesus' invitation. We sometimes today in Christendom cheapen this. Christ's invitation was follow me to death. Follow me to death. We could get tons of people in here. We could save a whole bunch of people if we said, if you come in here and get saved, we'll give you $100. And there would be people coming in here every day. I'll save again this week, right? That's not it. It doesn't matter how much you cheapen the gospel. It's not the gospel unless it's what Jesus said, faith in Jesus Christ alone. And the result is what we've been talking about. The result of you being made new is authentic discipleship to the point of death. Nero was one of the emperors of Rome. And he instituted these guys called the emperor's wrestlers. They were kind of like the special forces of the day. They went on special campaigns. And their motto was, we the wrestlers, wrestling for thee, O emperor, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. Them too, those people too, were looking for a crown. One of those imperishable crowns. Perishable, I mean. They would go on special campaigns. And one time in Gaul, which is now modern France, there were many of them that converted to Christianity. Now Nero heard about this, and he ordered Vespasian, who was their commander, to execute all who would not renounce Christianity and swear religious and military allegiance to the emperor. It was the dead of winter, and while encamped on the shores of a frozen lake, he assembled the soldiers and asked how many were now Christians. And 40 of the soldiers, these special force men, stepped forward. Hoping not to lose any of them, because I'm sure some of them were his friends, they were fine soldiers, he gave them till sundown the next day to reconsider. And when the hour came, all 40 of the men refused and remained faithful. So their fellow soldiers and friends did not want to execute them. The commander, Vespasian, to accommodate his fellow soldiers, so they wouldn't have to execute their own friends, made the men disrobe and walk out naked onto the ice and remain there all night. Throughout the night, the soldiers sang triumphantly. They sang, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. As morning approached, the singing grew faint. Then at dawn, one lone figure walked back from the ice and confessed as he approached the fire that he was not strong enough to face death. Then when Vespasian heard the faint strains of 39 wrestlers
wrestling for thee, O Christ. He was so moved, this commander, that he threw off his armor and threw off his clothes and marched out to join, shouting, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. Is our faith strong enough to face death? If it is, it's not of your own accord. If your faith is strong enough to surrender your whole life to Christ, it is because you have not just tried Jesus, you have taken him on fully. It is because he has made you a new creature inside and out. And you have that ability because of him. These are proofs of authentic discipleship. These are proofs of your authentic faith. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the reassurance you give us, Lord. We thank you for not making this cheap. Father, we thank you for renewing us and giving us the ability, giving us the desire to follow you. Although we may not be perfect, although we may stumble and fall, Father, you are there. Father, you provide a way for us to come back to you when we do stumble and fall, Father. Lord, we thank you. We thank you this morning for all the wonderful things you've given us. Lord, I pray our commitment to you would be deep and strong. Our commitment to your word would last forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
Father to the orphan, the healer to the broken, this is our